Good to see everybody. It's a beautiful-ish day out there. I wedged that stone in there very well. sorry. Good day to be gathered up. We had a fun time as a church on Halloween. If you follow us online, I wonder why we went live. We just wanted to share. It's always nice to be able to set up. We're down here on a town square in Martinsville, so we get a lot of visitors, keep costumes and stuff like that. And it was a fun evening to gather up and hand some candy out and love on our neighbors. So all for those that all participated, it was fantastic, exciting. Look forward to next year, maybe when the square's completely finished down here, we'll get even more traffic, be even busier. So all that said, we're wrapping up Luke 22 today, and if you remember last week, we talked about betrayal, and I titled this sermon, and if you're following along, and always Cayman's call songs, this one's Forget What You Know. And I like this. I don't know if the song applies very well, but the title sure does, because as we see basically Jesus' ministry beginning to close, the betrayal is going to happen, the things are being set in motion that are going to cost Jesus his life. We all know how this story ends. Hopefully I'm not spoiler alerting anybody here. If you weren't aware, Jesus is going to die, and through his death, burial, and resurrection, we're all saved. So massive spoiler alert if you've never read your Bible, but stay tuned because it is definitely, obviously, very exciting. But what we see here is Jesus is now beginning to explain to the disciples. Last week he talked about Judas, about this betrayal. And we ended last week with a discussion of like, well, who's the betrayer? And we'll pick up this week with kind of the tail end of that discussion, as well as Jesus continuing to teach his disciples. So with that, let's jump on in here. We'll be in Luke 22, starting in verse 24. If you've got a Bible, follow along. If not, it'll be up on the screen. A dispute also arose among them, as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table, or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Let's pray. Lord, as we finish this chapter and we see Jesus continue to teach in somewhat mysterious ways, perhaps some of these words that we're reading here to us, to the disciples, were not perfectly clear. Maybe a little bit of room for interpretation and confusion. We know, Lord, that you are sovereign and that your word is infallible. And that any shortcomings that may seemingly exist in the Word are because of our inability to understand it fully, Lord. So we want to set all of our understanding and our wisdom aside. We want to look at this with fresh eyes today, Lord. And we implore that your Holy Spirit will come and illumine us and show us the truth of Scripture. Convict us of what Scripture is teaching in its fullness and its completeness, Lord. Obviously, as we study what Christ is teaching and we see what's coming soon, we are very thankful for the work that was done on that cross, Lord, the work that allows us to be restored to you for eternity. Thank you for this time together. It's in your sense of my prayer. Amen. All right, typical Jesus fashion, he's betrayed. Back to work. We don't see a long, languishing passage. He says what he needs to say, and then we get right to it. This is in the same meal, by the way. If you remember last week, they sat down, he broke bread, this is my body, the wine. He kind of instituted the Lord's Supper. Commanded them to be paying attention to this sort of thing. Do this in remembrance of Christ and his work on the cross. And then He mentions there's already been a betrayal, and one of them is going to do it. And they start arguing about that, and that's where last chapter ended. Same meal. This chapter picks up. Don't take my word for it. Here's verse 23. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this betrayal. Verse 24. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. So right away, who's the best? I put in quotes here what I might imagine led to a conversation like this, right? They're talking about the betrayer, and then other people now start defending themselves against an accusation that hasn't really been levied against themselves. But I can tell you who's not the betrayer, and that's me. Would somebody who's done all these things for Jesus betray him? I'd think not, right? And the point here is, they're trying to figure out which of us is the best, because the best couldn't possibly be the worst, right? I mean, if little else, we could maybe narrow that down. So they're arguing about this, and Jesus, and I say, gently reminds them, because he just starts talking to them about how the world works versus him. He reminds them that they are not lords. You guys are in charge of effectively nothing right now. There's no need to measure who the best of you is. What we're called to do here has no need for rank and order. It's not required of you. I'm Jesus. I'm going to be in charge of this place until I'm gone, and then things will change then, and we're going to talk a little bit about that, but don't worry about who's number one. It's not important. Focus on the work. Focus on the task at hand. That's a distraction. And he pivots by talking about the lords. Lords have an easy life of relaxation. Everybody serves the people in charge. That's how you know they're in charge. They got a bunch of people, right? When the president of the United States comes to town, he's surrounded by a whole bunch of people that are taking care of everything the president needs. Now, he might do some serving. And this isn't a political thing. I'm not going that. I'm just talking about here's someone that's established, has a protective detail, things of this nature. The expectation is if the president goes in and serves hamburgers or serves ice cream for somebody, this has been a well-orchestrated demonstration of them doing that. Not actually, well, I had some free time, so I went over to, the inside scoop here in Martinsville, and I'm making some cones to just pitch in because I know they were short-staffed today. That's probably not what's going on. We would assume that, and that's what Jesus is touching on. The people in charge have everything taken care of for them. You guys are arguing about who's going to be the best among you. Look at you. You're a bunch of servants, just like me. I'm the Lord of the universe. I'm the Son of God, and I'm here literally, calluses on my feet, back broken, sore, stinking, sweating, doing the work, fighting the good fight, taking care of my Father's business while I'm here. He says, flip that script. The older should act like the younger. The leader should be the first to serve. Right, in this calculus, and the calculus that Jesus is describing, which is the calculus of the kingdom of God, everything is opposite of what the world's going to do. The world's going to downplay service. Service is something that's beholden to the people that have to do it. That's why we pay them. But God delights in service. And this isn't service to earn something. This is service out of an unrepayable debt that we are conscious of, and we realize there's not a thing we can do about it. What Jesus is demonstrating in this time, what he's talking about here is best, I think, nailed down here at the very end of this little who is the greatest blurb. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's been assigned to us, right? In the future, we'll all get to sit and recline at table. We'll get to enjoy heaven, eternity with Christ, in the presence of the Father, in charge of the 12 tribes, whatever has been appointed to us as God, but not yet. Jesus is not sitting on a throne and they're reclining at table here, and he's using this as an example of how small this time is, and they're actually doing this to celebrate the Passover, which is a command of God. It's always about service. Serve the Lord, serve others. There will be a time for eternal pacification, eternal joy, where the job no longer feels like a job, and we're not struggling with a curse of work. It's a beautiful, worshipful work, but not yet. Not yet. Jesus says, at this point, he pivots, pretty abruptly, in 30, that you may eat and drink at my table in kingdom and sit on thrones of the 12 tribes. And in 31, Simon, Simon, behold. And we see words duplicated. Truly, truly, I tell you, Simon, Simon, behold. This is like Jesus. This would be like if I heard growing up, Christopher Joseph. Oh, right. Mike's laughing. My father is here. His middle name is Lewis. If you heard Richard Lewis growing up, or when I was growing up, he and I were both going to get it. If you hear your full name, something's going wrong. So this is Jesus. Simon, Simon, behold. Christopher Joseph, listen. So you can imagine the whole table going, oh, Simon's going to get it. What did he do? Is he the betrayer? We were just arguing about that. Maybe it's Simon. Calls him out, telling him Satan is hot on their heels. You're going to say, their heels, is this a pronoun? It's not a pronoun thing. The word that's used for you here changes. People, we can talk about this endlessly, but it's worth thinking about. Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. That you is plural. For he chooses to speak to Simon about this. And we'll see why as it continues forward. But he's saying, Satan demanded to have y'all, that you all, that he might sift you all like wheat. But then the word in the Greek changes, and he says, but I have prayed for you individually, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. He mentions that he's been praying for Simon. Satan has demanded to have all the apostles, but almost in opposition to the betrayer, to what we see about Judas, which is there's no prayer of anything. In the last chapter, it's Judas, there's a betrayer here, and it is what it is, and Judas knows he's already done the work. It's already over. The prayers of Judas to not do that would be wasted effectively at this point because it's already done, so Jesus is not going to waste his breath there. But here what we see is the disciples will soon be under attack, and Jesus has basically charged through prayer Simon with, after he has turned again, and that's what you'll notice my bullet three, it's not just any prayer. It's not, hey Lord, keep Simon safe. It's a prayer of strength. I pray that your faith may not fail, and a prayer of recovery. That last part is huge. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now, we don't pray for one another in this manner very often because it would be supremely negative, because we can't see the future. So assuming that someone's going to succeed or fail is somewhat errant. But if we were going to assume, we probably would assume they were to succeed because we don't want to be jerks, right? Like, hey, I'm getting ready to go buy a house. We'd be like, oh, well, after your mortgage falls through, we'll pray that you find another house. We'd be like, what kind of prayer is that? Pray the mortgage doesn't fall through. Like, man, but I can already tell you the way your credit looks, it's going to fall through. Like, well, thanks for nothing. That's the last thing I needed to hear. But Jesus is Jesus, and I am not. So when Jesus prays, I'm praying that your faith may not fail, but after you've repented of that, that you'll be strengthened again. I'm sure Simon, perhaps baffled, is going to say something. Simon then makes a bold claim. You'll notice I bolded the word bold. See? He says, I'll follow you to prison and death. HSV, that's the Hecox Standard Version. But he actually says, I'm ready to go with you to both prison and death. So that's a pretty accurate translation, this particular passage in the HSV. I'll follow you to prison and death. I'm not scared of nothing. No way. You got the wrong one, Jesus. You don't need to pray for recovery for me. I'm never going to turn. I'm here to win. I'm ready to rock and roll. And Jesus tells Simon precisely what he does not want to hear. This is HSV again. No shot. You'll deny me. You'll deny you even know me three times before sunrise. Not just you're going to struggle with belief and you're going to struggle with denial. Before the sun comes up tomorrow, you'll have three opportunities to say you knew me. And you won't even do that. Don't give me this, oh, not me. I'll follow you to prison and death. You won't even follow me to the trial. You're going to keep your distance and lie three times before the sun comes up. Now, we don't know if Simon said anything after that or not. I can't imagine that he wouldn't have, but it's not recorded. So here we got him saying, oh, yeah, you'll deny me, and that's that. But we do see Jesus pick right back up. Let's talk about next steps. All right, I've talked about the betrayer. I've talked about Simon. I'm praying that his faith will be strong, and then after he, you know, picks himself back up, that he'll lead y'all to where you need to be and keep Satan at bay. And then we see Jesus talking about something that really reminds me of the kind of conversations that we have when people are getting towards the end of their time. When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said nothing. But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one with no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, there are two swords. And he says to them, it is enough. And it's starting to sound a little bit like, I've been taking care of you. And I've been taking care of you because the Lord's been taking care of me and thus taking care of you. But this now is going to change. When I'm gone, the questions you have, the clarity that you need won't be coming from me. anymore. Not directly. I will not be walking with you. I will not be talking with you. It's not going to be happening. So I'm telling you right now, be prepared for what comes next. It's going to get rough. It's going to be tricky. God's not giving up on you, but it's going to take some time for this to begin to, for the church to begin to grow its wings. He reminds them they want it for nothing. They agree, and he says times are going to be tougher, and he says be prepared for anything. And what he's driving at is they need to be able to contend with the world. They need to be able to contend with the world, but not war with it. Now, this is, I know in today's world, we'll say, well, of course, we're not going to go to war with this stuff. But remember in Bible times, war was how everything was done just about. Invasions are very commonplace. The bigger, stronger country won the fight. They ruled the land for as long as there wasn't a bigger country that would come in and depose them. So what they're looking for is a king. And here comes Christ, and Christ the king, and the king is here. He's not doing any kingly stuff, but soon, then we're going to go. And he's reminding them, we're not going to war. The war has already been won. I will come back eventually. He hasn't told them all this, but we know prophecy will be fulfilled. Christ will come back. He will square the circle up, and then the Lord will erase and recreate this world as it should have been from the get-go. But not yet. Not yet. So, points to ponder. In the spirit of forget what you know, if you know you're the best, forget it. If you know, well, I may not be the best, but at least I'm steadfast, forget it. If you know you are prepared, forget it. And lastly, if you know you are enough, forget it. And that last one's a little controversial in today's world, but we're going to talk about it, all right? So if you know the best, forget it. If you know you're the best, you're probably wrong. There are things in my life, I struggle with this a lot because I try to excel at things and I try to take things to the nth degree in many regards. And I like that feeling. There's no better way to do it. But I'm usually wrong when I think I've really got it figured out. I've really got this nailed down. I understand this fully. I've cracked the code. Inevitably, something will come in and change it on its head. But the real key here is what we see Christ teaching here is it doesn't matter. It's not about being the best. It's about being faithful. Right? The church, we see these examples all the time. The church is like a body. There's going to be eyes and ears and noses and mouths and fingers and fingernails and armpits and knees. All of these things work together to make a church operate. Not everybody can be behind the pulpit because there'd be nobody in the congregation. It's just the way it would be. We'd all be preaching in empty rooms or staring in mirrors trying to do our best to preach ourselves. It's important that we all have different aspects. The churches are made this way. But inevitably what we want to do is we want to put all the positions of a church in order. Say, okay, well, the most important position, the best position is pastor or elder. And then we've got deacons raked under that. And then eventually, and then we usually end up with something like this. But of course, at the top is Jesus. Jesus is at the top. What Jesus just taught us in this passage is Jesus is at the bottom. We got it the wrong way around. He's the king of servants. No one has ever outserved Jesus Christ. But you know who ought to be close on his heels in a church? The elders. They should be down there groveling, waiting to go to the cross, dying for the congregation, as Christ died for the church. Now, will we be called to be crucified for our beliefs? Likely no, not today. But we should be willing to serve as hard as we can in the spirit of Christ, not to compare ourselves, not to be the most humble or the best servant, but because it doesn't matter and we're supposed to do what he told us to do. When we all get to heaven, there isn't going to be a rank and file. I've heard Mike say before, no one shows up as a grandchild of God. You're either a son or you're out. That's it. We are all brothers. It's God and it's us. It's not God and then the elders and then the deacons of heaven and then the subdeacons and then the finance committee of heaven and then the congregation and then the new members that are on the second. All this crap we created so that we have a way to try to sort stuff out. But it's not really going to help us do the job. We got to know the truth. And the truth is, who's the best doesn't matter. Christ is saying, oh, you want to be the best at something? Be the best at being the most humble, outserving the other people. Work yourselves to the bone. And then let God worry about that. focus on your job here, and that is not to be the top dog, and it's not to worry about yourself or your good name. Those things will come automatically. They will be given to you, and then, spoiler alert, when we get to heaven, we'll throw them right back at the feet of Christ. Because everything that I do, every breath that I take, every time I strum the guitar, every word that I sing, everything is due to grace alone from God. My ability to speak isn't something that I sat down and hashed out. I didn't make a deal for this. I went to school like many of us did, and it came very naturally, and that's fine. There are some people who can't speak, right? They have a medical condition that prevents them from doing so. We don't go to them and say, well, just work harder. We say, well, you're not allowed to. Your brain has been disconnected in a certain way. Let's note that there, but for the grace of God, in many regards, go all of us. We know what Jesus called us to do, and we need to do it. Comparing and ranking is a waste of time. So if you know you're the best, forget that. Forget what you know. Forget what you know about your rank and file. Don't even get concerned with it. Let that go. Make peace with that. Stop ranking yourself. And people that want to rank you, ignore them. Don't hate them. We're not going to war with them. We're going to touch on that yet again. But you can ignore that. You can safely ignore that, because that's exactly what Christ tells them as they begin this process. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them in authority, but not so with you. Not so with you. You don't exercise lordship and authority over anybody. Certainly not your benefactors. You have no benefactors, or perhaps the world's your benefactor. You serve God. Who is greater, the one who reclines at table, the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? That's how the world will know. The king that does nothing and has everything given to him, he's the greater person. But I'm among you as the one who serves. I'm the king of heaven, and I'm in the dirt with you. If you think you're the best, forget it. Likewise, if you know you are steadfast, forget it. I think it's really easy to point fingers at Simon and shake our heads. Boy, this guy, the audacity. The audacity to say, I'll go to prison and death with you, Jesus. And Jesus knows he's going to deny Jesus. You're going to deny me three times. We tend to think we would never. There's no way. With what I know about the kingdom, with what I know about Jesus, with how much God has done for me, how much I love his church, I would never do what Simon did. We might find ourselves saying something like, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to both prison and to death. Maybe everyone else will deny you, but not me. No way, not me. Forget it. With all due respect to your steadfastness, with all due respect to your service to the Lord, with all due respect to the length of time that you have been active in your church and how you've loved and cared for the lost and the sick and the poor and the hungry, I don't believe you. You are not steadfast enough to do the needful for Christ in a time of crisis. Forget it. How do I know that? Because we need the Holy Spirit for every bit of steadfastness. That's it. Full stop. If we are left to our own devices, if my steadfastness is called into question, it's going to be exactly like Simon, if not worse. Three times, maybe 30 times three times. Right? Because I'm going to save myself. My steadfastness calculus is going to be like, well, if I tell them the truth here, they're going to kill me. One little lie here is going to allow me to serve the Lord for longer. And then pretty soon we compromise ourselves. I'm not saying that's right or wrong, but I'm saying we need the Holy Spirit. There are going to come times in our lives where someone's going to put guns to our head and make us make decisions, and we're going to choose poorly. Thank God that he is God and we are not. If you've never had the opportunity to deny, don't assume you would affirm. This is an easy one, I think. Easy one to say, well, I would never deny. Well, have you ever talked to anybody about Jesus? Anyone ever asked you a tough question? Well, no. Then we're squarely in assumption territory. There's a euphemism about the word assume. I'm not going to say it from the pulpit, but you maybe have heard it, right? And it's what happens when we assume. We assume that we're going to be good, and we sound a lot like Simon very quickly. Well, I would never do it. Are you kidding? I've been here through thick and thin, Jesus. There's no way. Number one, I'm not the betrayer, right? No way. I can tell you that. And number two, wherever you lead, I'll go. Mark it down. I'll sign it on the line which is dotted. Simon is your man. Through thick, through thin, prison, death, bing, bang, I'm at your right side. No stops. And I can almost just, Jesus' eyes rolling out of his head. Oh, that is rich. Because that's what you say. That's what you wish you were. That's what you think you are. That's what you know you are. Forget it, Simon. Forget it. Before the sun comes up three times, you're denying me. No, oh, how could you say that? And then he does it. And it wrecks him because he realized Jesus was right. Jesus knows that the reality is we are not steadfast. Just like we sang a little bit ago, prone to leave the Lord I love. We are prone to do it. The sinful man does not love God. We hate him. We don't want him to control us. We don't want to know the truth. We need the Holy Spirit to change that in us, to slowly put that other man to death over and over and over and over, so that where we deny him 30 times, maybe next time we only deny him 25 times. Glory to God, that was 5 times less. Steadfastness, I'm afraid not. If you're relying on me, I'm still going to have to be relying on the Holy Spirit. If you know you are prepared, forget it. I think Jesus really turns the preparedness on its head here. At least the words that he speaks to me sounds very much like, you know, you guys have had it pretty easy, and I'm concerned that you don't understand what you're going to have to do now. It's time to pay attention. Everything's kind of been taken care of. Things have been running pretty smoothly. The Lord has provided for you. He will continue to provide for you. But in my absence, you are going to have to be a little bit more present. You are going to have to be, you will have to be seeking the guidance of the Holy Spirit and the Lord here. I won't be doing that on your behalf anymore because I'm not going to be here. Really turns that on its head. Take the things that we've done, rethink all of it. All your worldly possessions, your worldly position. Rethink. I mean, he's going through all this stuff. Money bag and a knapsack, and if you've got a sword and a cloak, like, rethink it all. And you'll need to make judicious decisions based on where you're headed and what you're doing and what's going to probably befall you. This is quite a charge. This is quite a charge. They probably felt pretty prepared. He says he's going to go and die, whatever that means, I don't know. Now he's talking about this is his body broken for us. Okay, well, that sounds pretty bleak. And now he's saying, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, you lack anything? And they said nothing, right? Basically, I took care of all of your needs while I was here. You didn't have anything you were taken care of, right? Yes. But now let the one who has a money bag take it. When I'm gone, you will need to begin to fend for yourselves in this world more than you did when I was right here with you. Now, let's not get too far afield. We'll have some great discussions about this on a small group next week, right? But there's a lot of deeper truths to this about our walk with Jesus, even in today's world. If you've come to know the Lord and you remember those early moments when you felt like everything made perfect sense and I'm in a whole other like realm of existence now. The high, the spiritual high, the mountaintop experience is so deep and so thick. I literally want for nothing. I don't have anything that I can really put my finger on. I just feel great about it. But over time, it's gotten a little tougher. The walk has become more difficult. The understanding is more tough. It's very, very similar to this idea. When Jesus was right here and he was saving them and he was building his church at the very beginning, they wanted for nothing. But now times are going to get a little bit tougher. Now we've got more work to do. The real outreach begins. Jesus is going to go and be at the right hand of the Father. We're no longer going to have him physically present to take care of all of our little needs, to do all the stuff that we need. We're going to have to start trusting the Holy Spirit to help us make, you know, better plans and be more prepared. If you've got a money bag, take it. And if you've got a knapsack, take it. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. Sword? What? We've only got 2 swords. That's enough, right? But just be preparing yourselves in a new way. And it's not that everything has changed. It's not like when Jesus leaves, everything goes out the door and we're restarting. But it's going to be harder for them. And as we continue through this, the word, and we read the remainder of this, the disciples have a pretty rough go after Christ's death. You know, the government at the time said, great, next up are those guys that were with him. He's gone. Now we're going to take them out too. And they know this. This is what Jesus is preparing them for. You are going to basically have to go alone for a time. Well, what are we going to do? We're going to need somebody to pull us back together eventually and get us all on the same page. Let's go back to verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you guys that he might sift you guys like wheat. What happens when you sift wheat? It goes everywhere. This is exactly what Satan wants to do. But I prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, when you have realized the error of your ways and you're ready to get back to work, strengthen your brothers. I'm charging you. Oh, lucky me. Lucky me. I'm the rock. I get it. I'm the rock. I know, Mr. Steadfast. I didn't say you're Mr. Steadfast. You're Mr. Deny Me three times. But after that, when the Holy Spirit shows up, then you can be Mr. Holy Spirit made me steadfast. Maybe. That's what I'm praying for you. Jesus calls for them and us to ready ourselves to fulfill our mission. He's prayed for Simon. He's now disclosed to all of them. Take your stuff. Rethink what you need. Be tactical. Be thoughtful. Be prayerful. Work on this together. Talk about it. How many swords do we need? I got an extra knapsack. You don't need to have a money bag. Let's get it figured out. Sounds like things are about to get really rough. They may not know exactly what's going on yet, right? They may not know, but they know something's going to happen. And for us, this still applies today. Be prepared. I talked in a small group today. I skipped ahead a little bit because I couldn't help it in our small group. But this prayer from Jesus to Simon, I feel like is a prayer from Jesus to all of us that believe. Satan wants to scatter us so he might sift us like wheat, take the church and destroy it, make it ineffective. That Jesus has prayed for us. He's interceding right now on the right hand of the Father, by the way, that our faith may not fail. And when we've turned again, when we have decided we're going to go and sin no more, that we can strengthen our brothers. Not be the best, not walk around and high five and say, hey, I've been redeemed by the Holy Spirit. Come, who wants to touch me? I did it. I'm without sin. I can make your leg a little bit longer, and I haven't sinned in 7 years. If you hear people talking about that stuff, that is not of the Holy Spirit. That is nonsense, man-centered theology that has nothing to do with what Jesus is charging the apostles, thus us, with. What we're supposed to do is, if we know we're prepared, forget it. Seek the Holy Spirit for preparedness, remembering that we don't fight flesh and blood. Our war is not against our fellow man, no matter what they're doing to come after us. And if that weren't clear enough, stay tuned, because we're going to get to some other scenes that are going to teach you a little bit more about how this works in the calculus of Jesus. And lastly, our last point here, if you know you are enough, forget it. Now, this is a pretty unpopular opinion in today's world, right? We want to talk about people being enough. And I don't want to go down and bash this notion to death. I appreciate the idea that not everybody needs to do something to be liked. You don't need to earn or pretend to be something you're not, or you don't have to change yourself to what the world would want of you. But all this gets to be very gray, and what it really turns into is that you need nothing. And that is not true. You alone are not enough. And if you believe that, forget it. And if you're hearing this, you say, I disagree with that. Let us know. We want to talk to you about it. The world wants us to believe that we are just fine. Nearly all these movements simmer down to this idea that nobody can tell you that you're lacking in anything, right? Well, I'll tell you that you're lacking in everything that matters, because I was too. I was too. We can do many good things in this world. We can go out and help people. We can give money to the poor. We can serve. We can do loads and loads and loads and loads of things. Even that is not enough. And if we start to believe that our works have done the job and that we have taken care of things, what we've done is basically build a recipe for eternal anger towards God, who says the polar opposite of that. We need something much more than we can ever be. I can only evolve, I can only learn, I can only lose so much weight until I'm exhausted my ability to proceed further as a quote-unquote better person. I'm still struggling with sin. I'm still struggling with denial and anger issues and trust problems, and all these things are still going to be rattling around in my head until I'm dead. I'm confident in that. But God, I am not enough, but the Holy Spirit within me does everything that is required. Jesus has already paid the price. When I read these things, I can say all these to myself. If I start to think that I'm enough, I need to be forgetting that. I'm not enough. No matter what I do, it's always going to fall short if I am not doing it with and for the Holy Spirit, for God's glory. So more than enough? Yeah. Fundamentally, yes. We need something that is more than enough for our sin. We get into this enough game, like Jesus covered our sin, and we can talk about this theologically, that there's no like extra blood. It's not like Jesus shed blood that wasn't needed for anything. But if I strive to just try to undo my sin, even that's not going to work, because there's always going to be this one sin remaining, and that is my pride, that I did it, that I did it myself. We need something that is more than enough for us. It has to transcend everything that I could possibly do wrong for all time, even the ones that I wasn't even aware I needed to repent of. And that's a tall order, but it's more than enough. And we cannot accomplish any of the things that Jesus teaches on our own. These things that he's talking about here, if you got a knapsack and a sword, and we got to do this and that and the other, it's easy to say, well, hold on, but let's build a chart. Let's get a spreadsheet out. I love spreadsheets. I love doing the math. You're going to fall flat on your face if you get in this territory, because this isn't about, here's the exact calculus you could use to figure out when to sell a knapsack and when to take too many bags. What Christ is really saying is, you need to be preparing yourself, because I'm about to go get number with the transgressors. They're going to say I did something wrong. And you need to be thoughtful and prayerful about what comes next and what you need to do. We can only pretend these sorts of things. We can act like we're saved. We can act like we are ordaining things. We can act like as we prepare communion that we're blessing it and putting it in its proper place. That's not our job to do that. We don't pretend any of that stuff. This is something that's coming from the Holy Spirit working through us as we follow the Word of God. If you think Mike or I have some special anointment to take this pulpit, it's the blood of Christ alone. That's it. That's it. Now, God has some prescriptions for the kinds of jobs that certain people should do, and that's fair and fine. But these aren't qualifiers. It's not like everybody that can do this will always do that. These are the things that would be required should you choose or rise to the occasion to do that. Teaching the pulpit does have some limitations, but it's not this isn't granted to everybody that meets the limitations. We don't want to fake it till we make it. We need something more than enough. We need something more than enough. We need something that is outside of us to lead and guide us, help us prepare, help us to be understanding of what we need to get from A to B and how we're going to connect these dots and how we're going to have the Holy Spirit indwell us and accomplish the things that God would have us accomplish despite us, not because of us. Now, about those swords, there's a hot-button topic in these areas of Scripture where weaponry comes up, right? And this passage touches a couple times. One, as he says, let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. And then at the end it says, look, here are two swords. And he says, it is enough. Sell some stuff, buy some swords, but two swords is enough. There's 12 disciples. If this seems unclear, perfect. I'll leave it at that. People have been debating this notion. What's this mean? Does it mean everyone needs a sword? Or does it mean that, was Jesus saying two swords is enough? Or was he saying enough, right? Stop. That's enough. We're not getting into this now. Take it up with the Holy Spirit. The answer? Yes? I don't know. We don't know. It's not perfectly clear. What I can tell you is perfectly clear is there's no charge for everybody to go get a sword because tomorrow we fight Rome to the death in the name of God. That is not here at all. They have two swords. It's an interesting mention of two swords. Two swords for 12 disciples. There's going to be a big sword scene coming up. A real swashbuckler in the garden. Stay tuned. But it says two swords. Maybe it's enough. Maybe it's not. It's okay. But the reality is they're not laden with weapons. And at this time, what we see is we could probably sum it down to this. Prepare to defend, not to wage war. Now, you might say, what's the difference? Well, there's a big difference with regards to your mindset and what you're trying to accomplish. If nobody ever shows up to fight these guys, to rob them, to steal from them, arbitrary, we didn't even know who they were, we're just going to take all their stuff because they look weak, then there is no need for a sword. Having the needful for preservation of the ministry is smart and necessary. I think I can take Jesus' words here in context and feel pretty good about that statement. But now, when I sent you out with no money or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said nothing. But now, meaning this has changed. You will now need for some things. If you have a money bag, take it, and take a knapsack too. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one, because Scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment, meaning it's about to go down. What happens when Jesus gets numbered with the transgressors? And he is not a transgressor, but he gets numbered with the transgressors. The disciples too will get numbered with the transgressors. Now they too have done nothing wrong. But they will be pursued and sought after by Rome, by whomever, because of who they were aligned with. And Jesus is saying, I'm the one that needs to go be dealt with. This is a requirement for me. I'm going to fulfill this. You will no longer have to die to save anybody. Now, you might die, and we know they all did. No apostle took his sword, went to war, and stopped the onslaught. They all paid the price. But we will need to contend with the world and stand fast, led by the Spirit in all things. Regardless of how you view this weapon singer, what you think is up, what Jesus is really talking about here is readiness, not aggression. We're not going to go out there, we're going to save these people, you know, by hook or by crook. Do you accept Jesus? No. Stab. When you go to the next person, guess what they're going to say? Yes. Did they really believe it? I don't know, but I got 19 yeses. Yeah, at sword point, sure. We're not about that. We are not about threats and idle things, the fire and brimstone mentality of look at all the things, look how bad hell's going to be. Do you want no hell? Yay, I want no hell. That's different than saying, no, I want the presence of Christ. We will not need to prepare for an all-out physical assault with the world. I 100% would believe and preach that this is not about taking up arms to win the fight. Our goal is to share the good news with adequate defense as required. Maybe as I say this, you say, I don't know about that. I don't know about that, Chris. That's fair. I think this passage is endlessly debated to this day. And this is true. We are often called to turn the other cheek when we're attacked for our faith, right? We see this notion. So what is it? Do we defend ourselves when someone attacks us because of our faith, or do we turn the other cheek? You know, there's these old sayings about, I don't know what something is, but I know it when I see it. This is why we need to be focused on prayer and preparation with the Holy Spirit. When somebody comes up and decides to get in our face and start something because of a specific belief, if we're being targeted because of who we are in Christ, there really is no need for a sword. There's no need to defend that. Christ doesn't require us to defend him at a sword. But if you're getting arbitrarily attacked by a gang of robbers who have no idea who you are and they're just going to steal your resources and hamper your ministry, might be a good reason to say, not today. We're not going to allow you to come and take all of our stuff. You're not here attacking us because of our faith. You're attacking us because we're seemingly easy targets. This calls for wisdom and faith first and foremost. I can't give you a laundry list. I can't say, now, if you were out and you were wearing a cross and it was on the outside of your shirt and it was this size and they were at this distance when they drew a weapon, they are probably attacking you because of your faith. There's no sense in getting into this. This is what the world wants to do. This is what a lot of churches try to do today, is to tell you exactly what to do. I will not do it other than don't go to war with the world. That I will tell you. Our battle is against spiritual forces in high heavenly places, not here. Everybody that's lost is lost, blind, deaf, dead at the bottom of the sea. Attacking them because of their lostness, it's like attacking a baby because it can't feed itself. What do you expect it to do? There are people that do that kind of stuff, but that's ill-advised. And here, right now, you want to defend yourself, take a sword or two, be prepared to continue your work, that's fine. But when the ministry is in full swing and the world's starting to come at you because of it, that's not the time for the sword. Well, not the time for a physical sword. That's the time for the sword of the Spirit. So what about us? Let's all forget what we know, lean on the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. If there's one thing you're going to take away from this, forget what you know, lean on the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. Trust that the Holy Spirit will never let you down. It will never leave you. God will not forsake you. He will not. We find ourselves today where the apostles are heading soon. These words I always find so intriguing. You know, as the apostles, the disciples here, are preparing a life without Jesus in their physical presence, they are now transitioning into our existence in some regards. I'm not saying that we're all apostles. I want to make that very clear. This office has been closed. They will get the Holy Spirit soon in Acts in a much different way in some regards. But we live in a world where Christ is not physically here. We can't turn to him and say, Rabbi, which of these meats is the most tender cut? Please share your divine wisdom. He would probably say something like, who cares? Much like many of your questions. Can you guys focus up on the task at hand? But we have to rely on what comes through the Word of God. And the Word of God is powerful and transcendent and capable of taking care of all of our needs. We serve a living God who has already won the battle. When we talk about swords and weapons and all this stuff, it's easy to get caught. Well, I'm a holy warrior. God will never forsake me in battle. You've already won. God has won. Skip to the end of the book and read. If you're not familiar with how this goes down in Revelation, it's like nothing we've ever seen on this earth. Christ's going to come down on a horse. He's going to say something, and everybody that's an enemy of God is dead. There's no battle. There's no clanking of swords and shields. There's no fighting God. The battle is already won, and we are called to share that good news the world over. That's what we're charged with. No gods above our God, and to share the good news that we are not going to have to go to war with the world to win people to Christ. The hard work is already done. We don't need to be enough. We don't need to be steadfast. We don't need to be perfect. We just need to be faithful, which leads me to our call to action. We celebrated the Reformation this week, if you celebrate it. And it was built on these, I mentioned it before, I have a tattoo of these five solas, the five alones. And that's what the call to action is today. We sang about these in the Reformation song. Lean on Jesus alone for your salvation. If there's a plus on either side of Jesus, get rid of that. Don't need it. You don't need Jesus plus, charity. You don't need Jesus plus philanthropy. You don't need Jesus plus a spouse to be saved. I know the world wants to talk about all these things. They're very neat, all these songs and these romantic things, but Jesus alone is what saves us. He has done everything that's necessary. He was born in this world, perfect, sinless life, paid the price that he didn't deserve, overcame death, resurrected, now sits at the right hand of the Father, sitting in a throne, reclining at the table, enjoying his time waiting for us? No. He is at the right hand of the Father, interceding for all of us in prayer. The prayer that he had for Simon, he's praying for everybody right now. It continues to this day. The Son of Man, after his resurrection, continues to serve God by interceding for us. How do I know this? Because we're going to trust Scripture alone for our instruction. That's funny. Weren't you just up there teaching? Yes, and if I teach you anything that's not a Scripture, safely ignore it. Scripture alone is what you need to know about your salvation and Christ's work. Third, know that faith alone, given by grace alone, is more than enough. This is the crux of it for me. Your ability to believe is by grace alone. You don't deserve it. You didn't earn it. It can't be taken away from you. When you believe, and that settles it. And that belief is through faith alone. It's not about works. It's not about you can get half the faith and you earn the rest. That faith comes from God, given to you by grace. That belief in Christ alone is more than enough to save you. It covers all your sins. It'll lead you into repentance. It'll lead you into godly living. It'll lead you into sharing the gospel. It'll slowly begin to kill the sinful person over time. And your life will be better, and the people around you's lives will be better here and obviously in all eternity. And this all sounds great. We're going to lean on Jesus. We're going to trust Scripture. We're going to believe that our faith given by God's grace alone is more than enough. And all these things that we do, our leaning, our trusting, our knowing of the truth, is for the glory of God alone. It's not for us. It's for God. We benefit. We benefit big time. But it's for the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Lord, I'm very thankful for who you are. Lord, I'm thankful for a God that is revealed himself through Scripture, but not everything about himself. Some things we probably can't even comprehend with our earthly minds, Lord. And we live in a world today that it is as adversarial towards you as it was in Christ's time. And Lord, I pray that just like the charge given to the apostles in this passage here, that we stop worrying about who is the best among us, and we focus who was the actual best among us, and that was you here, Lord. A sinless life, an unwarranted death, a sacrifice, an honest-to-goodness sacrifice. And just as the work of our father, Adam, sentenced us all to death, the work of the Son of Man frees us from that death for all eternity. Lord, freedom for eternity and freedom for today. It comes from you, and it goes back to you as glory. And I am so thankful, Lord. Thank you for this time together in your words. In your sons, I pray.